All right, I didn't see anybody outline. Think about the conventional outline. It's a capital letter I, and then II, it's the Roman capital letters. And then the first level point is an I, or Roman numeral 1, and then the capital letter A, and the number 1. Outlines, are you with me here? I go with a different approach because it gives you more flexibility. So don't get lost. The letter of the alphabet is the level of the point. So an A point is a first level point, a B point is a second level point, a C point is a third level point. 1A is the first level point, 2A is the second first level point. So we're at 12A. So instead of XII, it's 12A. And so it gives me more flexibility because when you start moving stuff over, you could have a one with double parentheses. When you do a lot of material, it just gets more complicated. So I go the letter of the alphabet, A, B, C, D. A is first level, B is second level, C is third level. The number is the first one, the second one, the third one. So if you look on the page there by 12A, so we have the one above it. We have 11A is the birth of Isaac, 1B, 2B, 3B. I have 3 second level points. So just if you think about the outline, don't get lost. The letter of the alphabet is first, second, third, seventh, eighth, ninth. Here we're at 12A. A is the first level. This is the 12th first level point. So I just thought sometimes I just blow ahead and people are wondering what in the world is the outline system I'm using. And it just gives me more flexibility when you have lots of information that could just get more complicated with double parentheses and double letters and all of that. All right. All right, so I'm going to look at that image in just a moment. Let's go to 12A here on Genesis 22, the near sacrifice of Isaac. I think each one of these points and chapters deserve a lot of attention, but what I want you to think here in Genesis 22, we have Abraham who, and I skipped over this a little bit, bonehead idea number one was, I'm going to adopt Eliezer, and God says, no, I'm going to take care of this, look to the sky, count the stars, I'll make you innumerable in my way. Then Hagar comes up with the idea, why don't you be intimate with our handmaiden, and that will be how God will provide an heir, and that's Ishmael. Now, by the way, this doesn't make me necessarily feel better about what they did. Both of those had ancient Near Eastern kind of background for those ideas. You add in some laws it's called the Nuzu Law Code, from the northeastern part of Mesopotamia that had laws that said if a couple was childless and wanted to have somebody to pass on their material to, their possessions to, and didn't have an heir, they could adopt their chief servant, i.e. Eliezer. And there was also the rule that if you had a childless couple who had nobody to pass on their goods to, they could have a committed servant in their household that the husband would be intimate with, and that child would be a member of the household, would be the heir for the material, and they would also take care of that woman and not throw her out of the household. And we see that doesn't happen. So there are customs like this that come into the Bible that aren't necessarily good news, right? When you read those narratives and you think about Hagar saying to Abram, sleep with the handmaiden, and that's how God will provide an heir, it's like, what in the world are they doing? It wasn't a good decision because they were trying to take what God had promised into their own hands, but it's a culturally kind of informed decision. They were thinking like pagans, if you will. They're practicing the practices that were common in the day that aren't good. Anyway, so time had passed, and God did, in a unique way, provide an heir for Abram and Sarah. And now think about it. 25 years pass from the time of I'm going to make you a nation promise to the birth of that first child who's going to be the initial fulfillment of that nation promise. Because you had to have a child who would have children to be able to become the nation God had called them to be. So God does it. And, you know, why do you think God allowed 25 years to pass before that happened? What do you think he's trying to accomplish? What is he looking for in Abraham and Sarah? What? Faith, to depend. So we'll see the same thing with Isaac and the birth of Jacob and Esau. 20 years pass. He wants his people to realize that he will bring his will to pass in his time and in his way if it's something he has explicitly promised. And he does that. So we have in our Genesis 22, we have this super challenging scenario. Because they've waited 25 years for Isaac. Now he's a young boy, maybe a young man. But after these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, "Abraham, here I am," he answered. "If you're a parent, and your heart just rips at the thought of hearing this statement. Take your son," and then notice he piles up these descriptive terms, "your only son, Isaac, whom you love." He could have said the son of promise, the one on whom your hope rests for seeing the fulfillment of God's promise. "Take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains I will tell you about." Abram is down in a place called Beersheba. I'll show you that in the map here in a moment. So he got up early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took with him two of his young men and his son Isaac, and he split the wood for the burnt offering and set out to go to a place that God had told him about. And then as they get there, and Abram takes the wood and puts it on his son Isaac, and he has the fire to start the fire on top of the hill and the knife, and they're walking along, and Isaac is old enough to be able to kind of ask some perceptive questions. "Okay, we got the wood, we got the fire, we got the knife. Okay, we're missing something. You know, what about the lamb for the burnt offering?" Okay, that's the backdrop here. What I want to think about historically is, I had another map here. Let me go to this map for a moment. Oh, go to 36. Thank you, Dan. What's your name, brother?
Don.
I said Dan, but Don. Okay, 36. I want you to see Beersheba is down here. Moriah is up here at Jerusalem. Okay, now, just to help you understand what's going on here, with Jerusalem, you have these hills, then you have these valleys. And so we have, this is the Kidron Valley, and then we have, tongue of land. We have another valley here called the Central Valley, and then we have another valley over here called the Hinnom Valley. Okay, what I want you to see is this is what became the city of David. This tongue of land really ended about here, and this was the city of Jebus when David conquered it. This would have been the city that would have existed in the time of, remember Abraham when he went to go get Lot from the Mesopotamian kings in Genesis 14? And it says on his way back, he tithed Melchizedek, who was the king of Salem. That's this city right here. Now, what I want you to understand, first of all, is Beersheba's down here, about here, and Moriah is up there. Now, go back up to appendix page 32. Okay, so what I want you to see here, this is an example of a reconstruction of what the city of David would have looked like. It would have been like Jebus, where you have this tongue of land here. Here's the Kidron Valley. Here's what's called the Central Valley. And then you have this hill at the top where the temple is going to go. That's Mount Moriah up at the top of the hill. Now, why do I want you to see that? So what we have here then is, what I'm saying is, what becomes the Temple Mount here, there's a threshing floor of Aruna. Get rid of this box, and you have this hill up here, That's what Mount Moriah is. Now, when you read Genesis 22, what's your impression? Is Abram going to a hill just above an occupied city, or he's out in the country? Well, quite often our perception is he's out in the country, a ways away from everybody. But God had him go, and this is because this is what's called Mount Moriah. I think it's the place we have to see it as. Mount Moriah. And there's a connection he's making here. Because what's going to happen with this almost offer of Isaac on this altar that Abraham builds on Mount Moriah, and later on the temple is built as the meeting place between God and man, is in the same proximity. It isn't the same place where Christ died and gave his life. That's over here in the Western Hill, it's called. And that's a whole other subject. But the thing I want you to see is God is paving the way for a connection between this meeting place between God and man, where animals were sacrificed to provide atonement for sin in the Old Testament. He's conceptually paving the way for that, right? And so I think that's why it's important to see that the Bible calls this Mount Moriah, and he's paving the way for them to connect the dots that where he provided a substitute for Isaac in Genesis 22 is the place where he's going to have a temple built eventually. That's going to be the place where Israelites, as they did before in the tabernacle, as it was located in different places, they practice their sacrificial system. This is going to be the enduring location throughout the Old Testament into about 70 AD, where sacrifices were offered as part of the Old Testament system. I just wanted you to understand that, because you look at this and you think about Moriah just above the hill from this town. It doesn't sound like it's close to a city, but it was out of the way. I mean, you're going uphill. There's nothing up there that would have lots of activity. You'd have most people traveling along their routes to go that way, because that's where the major route is. It's that way. So anyway, I just want you to picture it correctly, that where Isaac is nearly sacrificed is there above what became the city of Jerusalem in David's time, was called Salem. In Genesis 14 with Melchizedek, is called Jebus later on, because the Jebusites lived there. They weren't conquered by Joshua and the Israelites until David's time, and it is renamed Jerusalem. At the top of the hill, city of David kind of runs downhill. Top of the hill is Moriah. That's where the near sacrifice of Isaac took place. Is that clear? Questions? I just wanted you to understand geographically where it happened, and even some of the theological preparation God is giving to help connect the dots with what he intends to accomplish at that location, because he's trying to help them understand this: the tabernacle in the Old Testament before, and then the temple eventually, is a sacred place because he wants them to see it's a meeting place between God and man. And that's why the Shekinah glory that rose above the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle made this a sacred place. And there are other things again in theology that you could talk about, but I just want you to see that the temple is going to be built on Mount Moriah. And they should connect the dots that where God provided a substitute for Isaac in Abraham's life is the place where Israel was able to go to the temple and have priests help them in offering the sacrifice that was providing atonement with the death of that animal in their place for their benefit. And is that the end of the story? What is that paving the way for? Well, Jesus, right? When Jesus, he died over here. It's over on this hill, and that's a whole other story we can't go into here, where Golgotha is. And so it's not exactly where Jesus died, but it's sure in proximity where Jesus then brings to fulfillment all of that Old Testament sacrificial system. So we have these dots to connect to help us see the relevance of God providing a substitute. All right. We can go back to appendix number number 8. No, go past. Go back to number 6. All right. I'll move forward. And again, the purpose of offering Isaac was another test of Abraham's faith, to believe that God would do his will. You know, as a dad, I mean, the thought of taking my firstborn son or any of my children to do this would be just a heart-wrenching process. And Abraham was willing to do what God required, based on the confidence that God would do the right thing. And Hebrews implies to us in chapter 11, verse 19, that even though I'm sure Abraham was befuddled, I mean, how in the world? Why would God ask me to do that when he said he's going to make me into a nation? I waited for 25 years, Isaac is born, and why would he take him away? He had to believe that, according to Hebrews 11, that God would bring him back to life, that there was something he had to accomplish for his glory. But then God intervened, and Isaac was spared, but the lesson was learned. Okay, I'm going to move on, death of Abraham, and talk about Isaac a bit. On 3A, we have Isaac section 3. What page do you have? 6? 7, good. History of Isaac, page 7, his birth. Again, he's the one who was born after 25 years of them waiting. Genesis 21, his near sacrifice. Genesis 22, we don't know how old he was. We aren't told, like, in this year of Abraham's life. He had to be old enough to be able to kind of connect the dots, to say, okay, Dad, you have the knife, you have the fire, you have the wood. We're missing something here. And I've heard various suggestions from area of 10 all the way up to a young man, 18. And either way, it seems that Isaac submitted to his father's efforts to, and that had to be a unique, unique experience. Okay, and he survives. God replaces Isaac with a bull that they find that stuck in the thicket right nearby. Marriage of Isaac and Rebekah, where we have Abraham is getting to the point in life where Isaac needs a wife, and he sends Eliezer, his servant, to go to, why don't we go back to number 2. Could be done. Appendix 2. Sorry. Okay. Aram, A-R-A-M, that's the area of current Syria. But when Abraham and his family left Ur and they came up here to stop at Haran, H-A-R-N, the Bible calls that place Padan Aram, that area, that region. And so he leaves behind some relatives. He has a brother who stays in that area. And so when Abraham wants a son for Isaac, he sends Eliezer to go there, up to Padan Aram, to get somebody from the family, to get a relative. And Eliezer goes, and you've read the story, and he finds Rebekah. It's a unique kind of little test he has to select her as the wife of Isaac. Negotiates with Laban, her brother. I want to just insert something here, and this is a bit of a rabbit trail. Do you use that term in the UK? A rabbit trail. What it is, it's a detour. You know, it's kind of like a little offshoot where, you know, I'm trying to go this way with my notes, and we call them rabbit trails. Rabbits bounce all over, right? And so this is just a momentary bounce in this direction. All right, a detour. This is just important as far as how we interpret the Bible. You know, think about narrative literature, that's what we're in. Can we preach Old Testament narrative literature, teach Old Testament narrative literature with benefit and honor God in doing that? Yes. I'm an Old Testament guy. Besides, it's part of the whole counsel of God. Yes. Have many bad things come from preaching and teaching narrative literature? Yeah. They've been badly used at times. Now, here's a principle I want you to really be careful of. Two words I want you to keep in mind whenever you're reading narrative literature, and that is to keep distinct descriptive passages and prescriptive truth. Descriptive passages, prescriptive truth. What's prescriptive truth? You should do this with divine authority. So there are passages that clearly say, do this, right? Hortatory, exhortational, principial kinds of statements. Trust in the Lord in all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he'll direct your paths. So there are exhortations like that that are prescriptive, that are giving us direction. You understand prescriptive? This is a good chance to shake your head yes or no. Because if you don't understand, then I'm not getting my point across. I see some furrowed brows. Are you with me? From Cyprus. What's your first name? Yeah. Helen? Yeah, I didn't know if you had furrowed brows. Are you confused? Okay, good. All right, so prescriptive. Descriptive. Narratives are generally descriptive. We have to be careful with making descriptive statements automatically prescriptive. What's my point? Well, here, is this a passage that we should use to tell us how to pursue marriages for our children? No. Not as a biblical mandate. Now, if you live in India, and the culture is in India to have an arranged marriage, and you have two godly sets of parents who arrange a marriage for their beloved son and daughter, they can do that, right? You can do something culturally, but it's not biblically mandated. So I wouldn't say to a person in India, no, you can't do that because that's unbiblical. No, it's a cultural deal that I don't understand, that my kids don't want me to do, and I don't think I need to. Well, here's what I want to avoid. I don't know what you have here, but in America, a lot of very good things in America and some weird things too. My wife and I, we homeschooled our children through the 8th grade, and we put them in public school then. But in the homeschooling movement in America, there are some elements of that that would talk about the need to arrange marriages for your kids, or the idea of courtship, because of our concerns about the pagan approach to dating. This is not going to be a class on dating and marriage, as much as I have some ideas there. What I want to help you understand is I don't want to use the Bible to provide divine authority for a practice that's described in the Bible, but not prescribed. Are you with me here? So I just want you to make sure when you understand you're working with narrative, because he went north, I don't know if you've ever heard anybody say this, they're wondering what God wants them to do, they have two options, and they read this passage, and the servant of the Lord went north, okay, he wants me to do the northern one. That's what God wants, because I read that the guy in the story went north, and I had it for my devotions this morning, that's what God wants me to do the northern option. No, that's not a good reason. Now, God might want you to do the northern one, but I'd have some other reasons to do it, right? I don't want to take descriptive information and automatically conclude that I must do that. That's what he did. And it may have been part of the culture. Okay, that's what he did. He sent Eliezer to go get a wife for Isaac from his relatives. We have to be careful that we don't misuse the divine authority of Scripture to mandate for people today something that was simply done in a given passage. That's what you have to be careful of. I'd want to see if it's going to be prescribed, it's going to be something that we should do, it's exampled, it's exhorted in other places. I just say that because and people preaching narrative literature, sometimes they misuse what's described and making it prescribed, and we don't want to do that because we're putting divine authority behind a practice that isn't divinely authorized or mandated. And there are lots of examples of this we have to be careful of. This is just one to give me the opportunity to take that momentary detour. Do you understand the point? There'd be other kinds of things that would relate here. We have to try to discern in narrative literature what is the big theological point here. And when you think of a narrative passage, normally the narrative passage has all kinds of players in the narration, And there's a primary theological point. And that's what we want to discern. And it doesn't mean that doing this or doing that or turning left or turning right or going to Padan Aram to find a wife for Isaac is the point that's to be theologically beneficial to us. That's the word from the Lord that gives us encouragement for the day. All right. Just want to make sure we, because that comes up more than once, and I'll try to give you another example down the road. So Isaac eventually marries Rebekah, and we're going to transition again to other things about Isaac. Esau and Jacob are born 20 years later. So 20 years they're married, and again God allows Rebekah to be barren for that time. Again, in the patriarchal period, God is a God who, again, today as well, can open and close wombs. He can enable a couple to have children and not enable them. And he's doing this miraculously here as part of the revelation of his plan. So God is the same God, but he's acting in very concrete ways to not let Isaac and Rebekah have a child, I think, to strengthen their faith and to realize that who is bringing this to pass? Who is establishing this people? God is. He's trying to drive that point home. Again, there are other things I could say here, but I want to move on. And then we have this prophesied clash. Genesis 25, 23. Okay. And the Lord said to her, because she's giving birth to these twins, they're struggling inside of her, she can feel these babies moving, two nations are in your womb. Two people will come from you and be separated. One people will be stronger than the other. The older will serve the younger. Now, I'm sure this was a bit of a head scratcher in the sense of what does that all mean and why is that important? But God ahead of time revealing in this unique scenario where God is revealing himself in concrete ways to his people, because this is part of the delineation of his plan for humanity, that she has two children in her womb, and there's going to be a bit of conflict, and the older is going to serve the younger. Now, if you're an older child, yeah, that's a tough one, right? I'm a middle child, so I kind of liked it. But no, the point is God's revealing his will that's going to show up in the biblical narrative. So we have the prophesied clash. We see it happening. The first step is eventually Esau, who's an outdoors guy. He's out in the woods. He's a hunter. He comes back famished, and Jacob is cooking a stew, and he swaps feeding his brother for the birthright, which was a custom. The idea seems to be that the birthright was like inheritance rights. He had, quite often in the ancient Eastern world, the firstborn received a double share of the inheritance. And so he kind of takes advantage of Esau's hunger to get the birthright. And Esau makes a quick decision and agrees to the swap. Pottage, stew for the birthright. And we'll see the whole blessing issue here in a moment. We go on to this, and I'm going to say a couple things about 5a, the moving to Gerar. If you remember, if this is Jerusalem, Beersheba is down here, Gerar is over here. So Gerar is in this area that I've not gone through, and in my other notes I have a whole section on geography that's fuller called the Negev area, a semi-arid region. Gerar is over here just to the west of Beersheba. So Isaac, and being a shepherder guy, he has flocks and herds. He doesn't stay in one place. He's in a place where he moves his herds and flocks as they eat, and they kind of, you know, eat what's good there. They move to another location. And so they're at Gerar, and he comes across this guy named Abimelech. If you were paying attention to your Bible, you'd realize that back earlier on, Abraham had come across decades before an Abimelech. What this is probably a dynastic title, like a pharaoh. Avimelech is the father of the king, is what it means. So it probably is not the same guy that Abraham had met, but it's probably like a dynastic title. Isaac is meeting Abimelech, and he does the same thing his dad did to that Abimelech. He lies about his beautiful wife. That's a whole other subject, but I just wanted you to realize that Abimelech is probably a dynastic title, a position title, not the guy's personal name. Genesis 27, Jacob steals the blessing, and you've read that account before, where, again, you have Jacob, whose name means the supplanter, deceiver, and his mom have an agenda. An agenda to put Jacob in the front seat. And I don't think Rachel, or Rebecca, sorry, here is, it doesn't seem at all that Rachel, or Rebecca again, sorry about that, Rachel's later, Rebecca and Jacob are honoring God in their choices here. It's self-serving. But they kind of orchestrate a set of events so Jacob gets the blessing. And you've heard, you've read the story, right? Anybody want me to review that? Okay, so what's the deal here with the blessing? And I say in the notes, it seemed to have put one in a favored covenant relationship with Yahweh, with the Lord. Now, there are several things I don't understand about this. What I would say is, we don't have in the Bible any kind of a presentation of this kind of unique blessing of a person that guaranteed God's blessing on this person. But that appears to be the mindset. It appears because of the practice that there was some thought that a parent would bless the firstborn because the firstborn was receiving the double share of the inheritance that gave them a special reception of blessing from the Lord as that firstborn child. It isn't magic. It isn't that at all. But it was something that was taken pretty seriously. So when Esau comes back and he finds that his mom and Jacob had pulled this off, this trick off, the dad, Isaac, is going blind and can't really see who it is, and figures out kind of, you know, they put the goat hair on his shoulders and his arms so it feels furry, so Esau is a hairy guy. They're doing all they can to get it by Isaac, who has suspicions. And she cooks him the meal that Esau would have cooked to pull this off. It is treachery in the end, what Rebecca and Jacob accomplish. It is part of what God intended. And this is where, humanly speaking, what Jacob and Rebecca do is, if you will, in agreement with God saying that the older will serve the younger. It isn't a model for how to operate. Right, because later on we see Jacob gets a little bit of his own medicine as the deceiver. He deals with an uncle, Laban, who treats him in that same way. So I just want you to realize that, yeah, this blessing seems to be a unique pronouncement of blessing on one of the children. Jacob deceives in how he receives that blessing, and God providentially, it accomplishes God's plan for the older to serve the younger. You know, again, these are things it'd be fun to spend a lot of time on, but let me just toss out an idea. There are some times in life where things happen that we won't understand, that are even hard to embrace, that are part of what God intended. And we're going to have to embrace His providence. We went through a transition where I stepped down as an elder and left our church quietly, and I communicated to the elders why, and they had made choices and decisions that I believed were wrong, and that were a violation of conscience. And there's a whole longer story here, and this was the hub of our life, right? And so, in that transitional time, our hearts are ripped out. We're trying to wrestle through things. And there are two things that were especially important in our healing of our hearts. One was the practice of forgiveness. Even though the wrong wasn't recognized, it wasn't a two-way street, for the sake of our hearts and for God's glory, we had to know what it meant to forgive. For God's glory, right? There's some days I didn't want to, but we had to learn that. And God helped us. A number of other details I don't need to bore you with. But another issue that was really important in having victory, because this was a set of circumstances I still don't understand. I believe in God's sovereignty. I believe that God wants his best in my life, in the church's life that we were in. And yet there was wrong involved. And humanly speaking, I couldn't connect the dots. Because if God wants his best and is a sovereign God who accomplishes his will, how does his will get done here when wrong is in the equation? And what I want to tell you is an important part of our healing process was, in addition to the practice of forgiveness, where the wrong wasn't even recognized by the other side, is embracing his providence. That may involve something I can't explain, and I still can't. In that process, our pastor was preaching through Ruth, and as a secondary application, he pointed to Ruth and Naomi as responding differently to God's actions. They both had experienced tough circumstances. Naomi was not happy with what God was doing and fought God's providence. Don't call me Naomi, call me Mara, because God has dealt bitterly with me. And Ruth, who had lost her husband, was away from her home, pursued, wanted this relationship with Yahweh, who was the God who brought things to pass. And here I was kind of on the fence, leaning toward Naomi. And so what I'm saying here is there are parts of like this Jacob narrative where I know God, by the way, Adam, I probably need that extension cord. I'm getting the message that I have 10% of power. What I want you to see is God revealed in his word what? The older would serve the younger. The means by which that happened is not on my list of go ahead and do it that way. That's how we should bring God's plan to pass, to deceive and connive and plot. No. But what I'd say here is there are times in life where I have to embrace his providence and know this came to pass and not approve, give a high five to everything that happened. But I've got to take my hands off. There are things until my arrival in heaven that I'm not going to understand. And so I want to do what's right. I don't want to follow bad methods. But in those circumstances where some things happen that appear to be part of God's providence that I can't get my head around, you know what, there's a great God who knows better than me. I'm going to trust him. And I'm going to try to be a man who depends on him and put my questions at his feet. So I just encourage you that this is one of those cases where, yeah, I don't have all my questions answered, but God brings his plan to pass through some methods that I don't think at all are a model to follow, but it did bring to pass, older will serve the younger. I don't know if I've confused you or helped you there, but anyway, God is bringing this plan to pass. And what is that? That God, in Malachi, says, I love Jacob, I hated Esau. That is not an emotional term, it's a term of choice. As God brings his plan to pass, it's an Abraham, and it's an Isaac, not an Ishmael. It's a Jacob and not Esau. It's going to be a Judah and not the rest of the brothers who are going to be the conduit for the Messiah. There is a narrowing happening because God is bringing his plan to pass and he's making selections. And the older serving the younger is God's grace in making his progress move forward through his intended instrument, through Jacob in this case. All right. I'm going to move forward to Jacob here, where, again, I'm going to hop, skip, and jump here. So you're with me here. We were kind of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Now, Abraham was the one to whom God had promised the covenant, made the covenant, I'll make you into a nation, give you a land, and make you a blessing. And then that is making Abraham the father of a people that he's going to make into a nation here down the road. We're going to talk about that this afternoon. Excuse me. We have Isaac, the son of promise, the one who came after 25 years. That's part of the nation promise that God gave Abraham. And Isaac conducts his life and has his two boys and isn't perfect like his dad. Has a sinful heart, fails at times. But God moves forward, and now we have Jacob, who as we saw already, with his mom kind of connived, deceived, get the blessing, and was kind of part of this upside-down scenario of that day where the older generally was served by the younger. No, it's upside down here. Now let's look at Jacob, because God has a work to do both through and in him. So he runs. He steals the blessing. His brother Esau comes back. You know, he's angry. I'm going to kill him. And so Jacob runs away. And he goes where? Up to Paddan Aram. He goes up to where mom is from to have refuge. And he works for Uncle Laban. And he meets a deceiver like him. He goes there, and Laban has two lovely daughters, Rachel and Leah. His eyes are on Rachel. Hey, Laban, I'd like to marry your daughter, Rachel. Okay, work for me for 7 years. Okay, worked for 7 years. The long-anticipated wedding day. Now, there's things in this story I don't understand how he pulled this off, but, you know, next morning when he wakes up, it isn't Rachel that's next to him, it's Leah. Now, there's all kinds of really dark tent. I don't know. And the deceiver is deceived. He worked 7 years for Rachel, and he gets Leah, the less lovely, if you will, of the two. And then he spends that week, marriage week, with her, and then Laban says, okay, I'll give you Rachel, but you work for me 7 more years. And it seems like in that 7 years, almost all of the children that they're going to have are born from Rachel, Leah, and the two handmaidens. Okay, now, this is another little rabbit trail that I can't go on at length with. And how many wives does Jacob have then? He has two wives, right? And then he has two child bearers, handmaidens. Okay, prescriptive, descriptive. Yeah, wouldn't use this as the model. You know, okay, there God is saying it's okay to have multiple wives. That's totally okay. No. Now, the whole issue of polygamy in the Bible is a challenge, and that's a whole other subject that I can't pursue at length. In my backpack is my power deal right there. Thanks, I appreciate it. And this is the short version, and I could give you a file that I've worked on polygamy if you wanted it. Just to summarize, God clearly reveals his ideal for marriage, right? Genesis 2. One man, one woman. That's his ideal. That's his ideal. And I think it's reaffirmed in the New Testament. Well, what an elder must do is generally what all believers should do. An elder, to be an elder, you must be a one-woman man. And that doesn't preclude a widower, and I'm not going to go down that road very far. Okay, so the point is a one-woman man and one who rules his house well. And the point is that's something that all believers should practice. And the issue is, what's God's ideal? One man, one woman. That's the ideal. Again, there's all kinds of permutations that I could pursue, but this is not on 1 Timothy 3. In the context of the Old Testament, you do have examples where people who are in God's plan have more than one wife. What I would tell you at the outset is that polygamy is, yes, never explicitly condemned. It's also never endorsed. And what else is true? In every polygamous scenario, what is life like? Chaos and hysteria, right? Would you say, Adam? It's hard, bad. And it's just, it's miserable. You see all the bickering and intrigue and, you know, challenges of, you know, his, hers, and hers, and hers, and hers, and hers. It just is not ideal. It seems, this is a short version of a longer discussion. It seems that in the context of the theocracy where God is allocating land to his people, and because of the hardness of the heart, he allowed for the practice of polygamy in the Old Testament, but didn't encourage it. It's part of the impact of the sinful world. And there's a much longer discussion here because there's something called levirate marriage that I'm not going to go down the road on. But I would just say the polygamy that happens, even here with like Jacob, Rachel, and Leah, and the two handmaidens, since a patriarch is doing it, doesn't mean it's good. It's a choice that was made, and it isn't to be encouraged. The biblical ideal, the theological model we have in Genesis 2, and reaffirmed in various passages in the Old Testament and reaffirmed in the New Testament, is one man, one woman for life. That's the ideal. Now, we do know in our world there are things that happen either through the death or destruction of a marriage where that ideal is departed from. And God forgives and God enables and God loves. What we have in polygamy here is an example of the hardness of the heart and an example of the allowance of God in that theocratic setting, but isn't something being endorsed. Now, there's all kinds of reverberations to that. And again, I could give Tom a little set of notes I put together on polygamy if you're interested, and we could put it on that Dropbox. All right. So again, in Jacob being in Paddan Aram, there's a seven-year, and a six-year period. Seven-year, Jacob is single, works, to have Rachel as his wife, doesn't happen. Leah is his wife. He spends a week with her. Laban gives him Rachel. Now he has two wives, another 7 years of service to kind of pay for Rachel. Then you have 6 years where he has these wives, and then that second seven-year period, almost all of his children are born. And then you have 6 years where he's kind of building his herd. He's working for Jacob, or for Laban, sorry, and Laban says, okay, you get these animals, the striped and the spotted ones, and I get the ones that are one color. And I'm not a geneticist, but the odd ones, the cast-offs, the more rare ones are the spotted, speckled, striped ones. And Jacob has his little kind of plan. He takes those stakes and, you know, that are cut, and he's going to, kind of the magic plan. I'm gonna help facilitate and plot and make the spotted speckled ones outnumber the plain colored ones. And that's what happens in the end, but guess why it happened? The Jacob's ploy was just dumb. It wasn't what caused it to happen. Guess who blessed Jacob? In spite of him. God did. So we're going to have, in those last 6 years, pretty much all of his children except Benjamin are born. In those 7 years, or maybe at the beginning of the 6 years, Benjamin's not born yet. And then 6 years he serves, and Laban's always the deceiver, is being deceived, changes the wages, gives Jacob a taste of his own medicine, and eventually Jacob says, we're out of here. They go back to the land of Canaan. And again, there's more things to say here. You have in the notes. I want to go down to 3A, which is about on page 10, I think. 3A, the return of Laban to Canaan. What page? 9. Okay. And again, along the way, if I skip something, you have questions, feel free to ask. Jacob, while Laban is away with his boys, taking care of the herds and the flocks, he gathers up his wives, his kids, his handmaidens, and his flocks and herds, and they head back to the land of Canaan. So they're up here in Paddan Aram. They're going to come down here along the King's Highway, and down here they're going to head to the Jordan River along a small river called the Jabbok River in order to come down here to Beersheba, which is like the base of operations for his his family, for Isaac. And on the way back, he Laban comes back from the fields and finds, hey, Jacob and everybody's gone, chases after him, and they end up having a non-aggression treaty where they say, look, here's the line, you stay over there, we'll stay over here, we'll just agree to disagree. And then we have Genesis 32 at the river Jabbok, right about here, where the Lord at a place called Mahanaim or Peniel. Peniel is the face of God. You have a wrestling match where the Lord uses that as an occasion to touch Jacob's hip, to leave him a lifetime mark, and changes his name from the supplanter to Israel. And there's some debate on that etymology, but a name change. It ends up providing a name that's going to be the nation's name. Again, various things in that passage. And when he meets Esau, it goes much better than he expected. Now, and then this is one of the dark sides of the polygamy issue. I mean, just think about it. He has, you know, he puts the animals and the servants up front. He puts this handmaiden and her children, this handmaiden and her children, Leah and her children, Rachel and her one. I mean, if you were Leah, I mean, that's definitely, you know, the first ones, if there's going to be a battle, they're going to die. I'm keeping the best at the back. And that's kind of like the horror of those kinds of circumstances. But when they meet, we meet Esau. Esau's heart has been softened. He's glad to see his brother. He's forgiven the stealing of the blessing. They end up living separately, but at this point in time, things are good. And who results from Esau? What people result from Esau? The Edomites. Edomites are the descendants of Esau. Later on in Israel's history, they're going to be a problem. But even up until the time when God's people conquer the land of Canaan, they don't bother the Edomites, the Moabites, or the Ammonites because they're relatives. So Esau is going to go his own way, head south, and live there, but there's a resolution of this tension between Jacob and Esau. Okay, they're going to live in Shechem for about 10 years, and again, this is a dark, dark, dark spot in Jacob's life when Dinah, his daughter, is raped by Shechem, the son of the ruler of the city of Shechem, and two boys, Simeon and Levi, and this kind of shows the chaos and hysteria that at times is true of God's people. It isn't at all a point of encouragement, but it's even God's grace to keep working with them. They use trickery and deceit to kill all of Shechem. And they eventually leave that area to head down south to Beersheba. Now, again, I'm willing to take questions here, but I would tell you that the Bible presents a kind of a very realistic picture that the people that God works through aren't perfect. And that is not an encouragement of sin. Make sure you realize that. You and I have sinful hearts, but we're called to righteousness. And so we see in the Bible, and this is in the theocratic setting, that God works in spite of people and not always because of people. So God does that. As a general rule, he can work in spite of a person and not because of them. That doesn't change his ideal, which is, who should we be? Men and women who live righteously. Men and women who live selflessly, sacrificially. Men and women who put God on display in the way we live our lives, the way we pursue purity, the way we honor him in our conduct. I'm not trying to be a man that God has to work in spite of, even though I have to seek forgiveness along the way. I can have a sharp word, or I could be impatient. So I just would want to make sure you realize that as you see some of these dark chapters, it's not at all what God intends as being for his glory. It's something he works in spite of. The rule of thumb is always hunger and thirst for righteousness. Live a life that points to his character. Live a life that puts God on display. But in the end, to accomplish his plan, he'll work in spite of people along the way. When they're choosing to do things that aren't good, that is not affirming that sin or that conduct. Are you with me here? Because sometimes you walk away with some of the things that have happened in the patriarchal period of the time of the judges, and people have said, and I've had them say that to me in settings, not in seminary, but in other settings, that, well, you know, God has to deal with what he has to deal with. It's the people he has, and he's okay with people sinning, and that's okay. That's part of life. Well, no. I don't want to think that. I want to make sure we realize that God wants holy, righteous vessels that point the world to his glory and character as the ones through whom he works. That's his ideal. At times he can work in spite of a person, but that isn't what I'm aiming for. I don't want to be the in spite of. I want to be the because of, right? That I'm pursuing righteousness and God's honor and purity, and I'm not getting in the way of God's character by my sinful choices, even though I know I have to seek forgiveness along the way. I want to make sure we don't misunderstand the takeaway from the sad event at Shechem.